We're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll start in verse 17. For the time has come that judges must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now, Peter's addressing a number of issues, but the big problem is people were facing persecution, suffering, and trials. We think about our country. You know, we have been privileged to grow up in this country in America. We celebrate our independence from Great Britain, and, you know, there are a lot of things going on, you know, parade and activities, family gatherings, you know, it's, you know, flags out and flag waving. I'm for it. It's great to be thankful for your country and celebrate your country. But I have to ask the question, are we in the same country that we were 50 years ago? And I have to ask the question, what has happened to our country? Now, what we have enjoyed in America is unique to all the nations of the world. Usually, Christianity has faced persecution, and we've been in relative peace. So we're beginning to see persecution, Christian endeavors thwarted, people identified and not allowed to speak their mind and say things that they believe and shouted down. I mean, there are a lot of things that are changing in our country. Several years ago, the date was 1831, Alex de Tocqueville came to America from France, and he sought the greatness of the United States, and so he looked at our harbors, our rivers, the fertile fields, the forests, but he said it was not there. So he sought for and looked at the mines, all of the rich minerals, the world commerce, the public school system, the institutions of higher learning. But he said that was not the cause of our greatness. And he looked for it in a Democratic Congress and the Constitution, but it was not there. Not until he went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. We have, many of us, loving memories of a country of freedom. One of my first memories that I'd call a patriotic moment was at the Pleasantville Quonset Hut gym. As a child, they played the national anthem and they raised the flag. People stood at attention. Without anyone explaining any of this to me, I felt a reverence for our country, and goosebumps went up my spine, and I recognized there was something to what they were doing. Now, I didn't understand all of it, but I learned the reason for such respect for our flag and for our country. But our country is changing. There is something called globalism that did not exist. There are woke ideas that we're experiencing, and it's covering the news media, our public schools, our government, and we see changes about the fabric of our country and the moral ideals that we once enjoyed. Now look, everything that is new is not bad. You know, many of you probably remember you didn't have indoor plumbing. Maybe one of the most thankful things I have is I'm thankful for indoor plumbing. I remember when he didn't have it. And that's a good thing. You know, we have nicer homes than we've ever had. You know, I remember so many people had just a little bungalow, or, you know, some people living in a two-room house, a shotgun house, that they had very little. And today many people live in very, very nice homes and air conditioning. You know, my father built the house that we grew up in To save money, he bought 14-foot 2x4s, cut them in half, made 7-foot ceiling. It's actually a little less than 7 feet. But because of that, there was not a lot of airflow. And in those summer times like this, you'd open the window and the only thing that came in was heat. It was brutal. And I think in the house, it was probably 120, 130 degrees. And you just, man, it's hard to sleep when it's like that. Hey, I'm thankful we've got air conditioning. Now, don't complain about being too cold because it's not too hot. So it's not like that. So we got a lot to be thankful for. You know, there are a lot of good things that have happened. There was a respect for God that existed in our country. Now, we've never been a perfect country. There have always been atheists. There have always been antagonists. But there was an element of respect for the things of God that this country had instilled in its fabric. It was part of the world. But when they took the Bible reading out of the school and they determined we should not have the Ten Commandments, and they decided you can't pray publicly in a school setting, it changed some things. Because now we've had a generation of young people grow up who do not have that respect and fear of God. Now, everybody was not goody two-shoes in a public school back then. I mean, I have one kid, he grew up across the street from the school, and he was in my grade. He was in my sister's grade before he was in my grade, who's 2 years ahead of me. He just kept, you know, he just never passed school. They kept holding him back. And he was antagonist, the teacher. The teacher turned her back, and, you know, he would make signs at his teacher and, you know, mock and laugh. And, you know, everybody was not perfect. But there was something there that was different than what we have today. There was an element of respect for the things of God. And a person that was drunk knew he was wrong, knew that something not right about his life, and knew what he should be. But today, it's almost celebrated. Sin is made good, and good is made evil. So we live in a different world. I've been to almost every state in the Union. I've been to several foreign countries. I've been to Fort Kent, Maine, where the beginning of Route 1, and in Florida, in the Key West, where it ends. I've been in all those places. Been out west and been south, I've been north, and went to school in Purdue, then I went to Tennessee, then we've lived in New England most of our lives. So I've kind of got a sample of what is going on in the world around. And I've been in churches and preached in various different places. But I have to admit that what I see in America today is not what I grew up with. It's changed. There's a different attitude. When I went to Connecticut, it was very very much a Roman Catholic area. And people had oddly enough, they believed the Bible. And if you could show them something in the Bible, they would get saved and know the Lord. But the traditional Catholic doesn't hardly exist anymore. It's been replaced by what we call humanism. People believe in themselves. I can do this. I can do it my own power. I'm going to live my life. And so we're seeing a cultural change. Immorality is being celebrated. We have drag queens reading in libraries to children and people in the government, that men dressing up like women, saying, you know, this is a good thing, and elevating them in high position. It's just absolutely mind-boggling to see where we have come and where we are at. We have shootings constantly in our major cities. There was a time when in New York City, when I first went to Connecticut, there was a lady that was a nurse. She was older, but she said, when I went to school, I would walk at night through Harlem to go to class without any fear whatsoever. Today, you wouldn't go in the daytime for fear of your life. There's something different in our inner cities. Our inner cities have been destroyed and occupied. People shutting down streets, looting, mass murders. There's so many things that are different. Now, there were some of these things before, but not to the extent that we see it today. And it's being allowed. I read an interesting article, I think it was on the Daily Caller, said that there are three major institutions that are the leaders in changing the philosophy of our country. And it was, without giving the name, that was Vanguard and BlackRock and State Street Bank. Because they owned, so they had so much a part of these major funds of money. And they started sending out letters to those companies saying, you need to have equity, you need to make exclusions for these things. And they requested that resemble these things before our eyes. And so because of that, it keeps passing down. And we hear about all these major corporations. And some cases now we're getting pushback. They're saying, oh, you know, we're not going to shop at your place. We're not going to buy your product. And, you know, they don't like it. But there's certainly an element of those in hierarchy. Those, it's becoming like an oligarchy. People with huge amounts of influence and money are putting, and it trickles down to the local level. But you know, there's one person that is really a hell of that, and that's Satan. He wants to destroy man. He is a murderer. He is a liar. And he wants the destruction of people. And behind all of that, when America ceases to be good, we're going to see that overwhelm and take over our country. That's why churches are so important. And churches are the key and element. But what's happening is we're losing many of our churches. There are two things that are happening. Even though America is growing in population, the number of churches is not. In fact, it's being diminished. Second thing that's happening, churches are smaller and weaker than they were. A third thing that's happening is churches are changing their approach to ministry, and they're trying more to accommodate the world than to be faithful and true to the Bible. So there are a lot of things that are happening that many people don't see because it happens so gradually. Another thing that's happening is America is aging. Now, I'm not just saying that because I'm getting old. It's just a fact that America is aging. There are fewer young people, fewer families, fewer children being born. And there are a number of reasons for that. One reason is because people are choosing between, are we going to buy a boat or are we going to have a baby? Are we going to buy a pet or are we going to have a child? That is happening. Another thing that's happening is young people are not getting married. My mother got married, she was 17 years old. I mean, that would be yikes, you know what? Today they're 35 and they're still not married. Right. Now look, some people are not going to get married and they may have no intention to get married. God may give them that gift not to be married. But there are a lot of people, they well could get married and they're not interested. And so they're late 20s, early 30s, and they're still not even looking, not even thinking about getting married, having a family. They think, you know, I got my own life. And maybe the biggest thing that's happening is people are more interested in money and jobs and position than what they are doing the will of God. So we have fewer. They have fewer young people in our churches. And you go around, your church is an exception. And yet it's going to affect you if it hasn't already. There are going to be fewer young people. And you go to churches and they're older people. Thank God for the older people. But let me ask you a question. When they die, what's left? So churches are closing. New York City once was a thriving place of evangelism, people being saved, churches being built.
Not anymore.
You can go from New York City to all the way up to Albany, the capital. There's a Hudson River Valley, and there is no interest in God whatsoever. You go to Los Angeles, California, and I spent 4 weeks there. There's no interest in God. It's kind of an eerie feeling. It's just a different world. Where once there was great meetings and just great works of God that were going on. So our country certainly is changing. Someone said that I would like to fundamentally change our country. And that's happening. The way that it works and the way that it looks. So we now have two Americas. We have the old America that many of us knew, and now we have a new America that is different. The mixture of culture and beliefs. So there are people still being saved. There's still churches that are growing. There are still, it's just not as many. It's fewer in number. So what do? We have to keep faithful to the Word of God. We have to keep doing what we know is right. You don't give up. You don't quit. You just dig in and say, I'm not changing. I know whom I believe. And I'm going to keep living for God, following the Bible. So we have a number of things that we're dealing with today that we probably can't change. Now, maybe temporarily there'll be a bit of a reprieve about some of the cultural changes. Maybe there'll be some pushback on it. But you know, the Bible talks about the way it's going to be in the last days. And there are two events that compare to the last days. One of them is the days of Noah. It says, when the Lord comes back, it'll be like the days of Noah, where people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and they were doing without reference to God. Another reference tells us that every man followed every thought and imagination of his heart that was wicked and evil. So the thoughts and imaginations of men were evil and wicked when the flood occurred. And it compares that to when the Lord comes back again. And then the other comparison is in Sodom. And as it was in Sodom, we know there was sins of homosexuality and sexual perversion, matter of money and trying to be wealthy. All those things were the predominant cultural things of Sodom, where God destroyed it because there weren't believers. So we live in a day where we realize someday the Lord's coming back. And not to give a whole sermon on this, but just so everybody's with us, there are events in the Scripture that have been fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled. The birth of Christ, where it would happen, how it would happen. Edersheim said there's over 300 references to Christ, and they've either been fulfilled or they soon will be fulfilled. But none of them were unfulfilled. And so we live in a day of prophecy being revealed. When the Lord comes back again, most of the references in Scripture deal with his second coming. The second coming means that Israel is expecting the Messiah to come back, and they will recognize him at that time as the true Messiah. He is the same Jesus that left this earth, and he said, as I have left it, so I'll come again. He promised that he would be ruler on this earth to sit on the throne of David, and there'll be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So here is the order of events. The rapture of the church is not the second coming. It precedes the second coming of Christ to the earth. It is for the church. Right now, we're in a parenthesis. Here is the church age. But he's not done with the Jew yet, according to the book of Romans. He still is going to work in the nation of Israel. It was promised of all these things that Israel would come back. The bones in the desert, Ezekiel prophesied, said, will put flesh on and come alive again, though it seemed impossible. 1948, Israel became a nation. It seemed an impossibility. And yet we see people in droves going to that land. And in many cases, they don't even know why they're going. I've been there twice. I was there about 5 years ago. And the difference in 20 years was like totally different place. The north of Sea of Galilee, there was nothing, no settlements. Now it's thriving metropolis. Bethlehem's a little village. Now there's a wall that you have to go through for security reasons, that high-rise buildings, that it's dramatically changed. I could see from one place 24 these high cranes building skyrise type buildings. I mean, they are thriving, and everywhere you look. Why is that happening? Because Israel's still in the sense of prophecy. They are going to be a nation there. And they will rebuild the temple. Yes, sir. Right. Because the Bible talks about how they are going to set up the abomination of desolations in the temple. And they're ready. They've got all the plans, and people talk about it. I mean, It's not unknown. So that some point that is going to happen. So there's a lot of things that will take place in that in that 7 years of tribulation prophesied by Daniel, the last week of years. Say tribulation, then great tribulation. The one world leader is going to say, you know, I'm going to bring peace. And he brings peace with a treaty with Israel. And they think, well, everything is great. In 3.5 years, he breaks that treaty. And then you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Yep. By the way, Brother Asbury, this morning I opened up my phone with face recognition. You can't get on, that's how you get on my bank account. Face recognition. My Schwab account, face recognition. You won't be able to buy or sell. And you have to ask, you know, how could any one person control the economy of the whole world? Well, since COVID, we found out that there could be someone, one leader says, whatever this problem is, he says, I can solve it, but you can't go in or out of your house. You can't do anything without my approval. COVID proved the great power that's possible worldwide, not just in America, but worldwide. So we are seeing so many things being set. If you went to an amusement park and they have an amphitheater and you're sitting there and you're just minding your own business and then you see some people start bringing stuff onto the stage and then they start setting up a backdrop and then they start bringing equipment and sound equipment and you know that you know what? You start to think something's going on here. They're going to have something go on. You know, I'm going to watch this. And they start bringing everything in. You say, you know, now I'm looking at my watch. It's going to be probably pretty soon. The stage is being set for the Lord's second coming. There's no sign for the rapture. It could happen any moment. It could happen any time. But imagine when God's people are taken from this earth and we no longer have that salt to spare this country, the chaos that might occur. They're going to say, UFOs are being sighted. They're going to have some reason. It'll be on the media. We've got a reason. Just everybody stay in your homes for now, and then we're going to give you orders. Here's what you do next. You can see how that could happen so easily. The stage is being set for those end times. Now that sounds, you know, if I didn't know the Bible, I would sound all preposterous. Yet you'd have to think, but I don't understand what's going on. But when you know the Bible, you do know what's going on. We're not going to change all the culture. Some of these things may get better before they get worse, but probably they'll get worse because in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, that's what it will be like when the Lord comes back. You know, if anything, it's comforting to know it's just another proof that the Word of God is true. We're seeing it happen in our lifetime. The most important thing is to know that you're prepared and you're saved. If I weren't saved, it would be frightful. I'd be confused. I don't understand what's happening. What's going on? Why is our country like it is? What's happening in the world? You know, the Bible influence in America that made it great was a belief that the Bible, in fact, is the Word of God. There was a universal belief that God created the world. Now we have, for many, many years now, been indoctrinated with a theory of evolution. Everybody knows it's true. It's not true. It's just a theory. And yet taught as fact. And it, you know, you see it on television and news media, anything related to the history of the world. You know, this was 100 million years old. And they have no proof of that. There's no way they can know that. And yet they prove it. They say it's like fact. And you're an idiot if you don't believe them. If you don't follow along with them. We've been indoctrinated. But the world had a universal belief in God that he created the world, an acceptance of absolute truth. Remember when the theory of relativity came out? You know, everything's relative. You know, that's wrong. Well, that's relative. You know, to you maybe it's wrong. To someone else it's not wrong. There is an essence of absolute truth that permeated society. You know, that's right and wrong. You might do wrong, but you knew it was wrong. Now, there's nothing really wrong with that. That's what you want to do. You should have a right to do whatever you want. Feels good, do it. The emphasis was on good character, honesty, purity, humility, self-restraint, and benevolence, helping others. That was part of the fabric of our country. When it came to the Bible, it was a matter of you can know that you're saved, you can know that you're born again. There was a teaching of the truth. You know, the doctrine of salvation is one that you can study for months and months. I mean, as a pastor even, I continue to study the doctrine of salvation. You see, there are certain things that are involved. Some people think, well, if I just have a belief in God, that's good enough. And there are people that are Christian-like. They're good people. But when you get into the Bible, you find out there's none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And things that have to happen, number one, there has to be conviction by the Holy Spirit. That's something I can't produce. Only God can do that. And how does he do it? We just give out the word of God. Faith come by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We give out the word of God. And at some point, the Holy Spirit convicts a person, says, you know what, you're lost. The Bible says he came to seek and save that which was lost. He came not to call the righteous to repentance. And if somebody thinks, oh, I'm good enough, then you're out of luck. You got to be able to come to a place and realize, I'm lost. I never get over the fact when I got saved, I thought, man, I can't believe how lost I was and I didn't know it. I just didn't understand it. You have to realize that you're empty. He doesn't live within you. And when you come to that place in your life, then you are a candidate for salvation. The Holy Spirit has brought you to that point. So there's two sides of it. One, to realize that you're unworthy, you're lost, you deserve hell. But on the other side, Jesus Christ is perfect, undefiled. He shed his blood at Calvary. He paid the price for your sin. The substitutionary death and understanding he died for you is essential before a person gets saved. He paid for all of your sin. And if you don't understand that, you can't get saved. You've got to realize, I can't save myself at all. He did it all for me. And then we exercise faith. Faith in what he did. Faith and repentance are twins. They go together. You can't repent of every sin you've ever committed because you can't even remember what they are. You're repenting from a condition of being lost. A sinner. I'm repenting. I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to be lost. And by faith, you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're putting your faith not just in a belief in him, but at what he did at Calvary. He was our substitute. He took our place on the cross. Right before I got saved, maybe a few weeks, I'm sitting in Bible class. I mean, I went to Tennessee Temple to school, and I didn't know what a Christian school was. I went there to play basketball, and I don't think they knew I was there. I didn't go through orientation. I didn't know they had rules. They say, you can't just go off campus. You got to sign out. And I said, why? I don't understand that. I never did that at home. I mean, I just leave. But I'm sitting in a Bible class, the most elementary, they call it New Testament survey. Because I went in January. They have Old Testament survey in the fall, in the spring, New Testament survey. I'm sitting in class and a teacher, Dr. Wyman Porter, is teaching on the substitutionary death of Christ. Sitting in the back row next to my roommate. So he goes to the chalkboard, he puts a cross on the chalkboard. And he said, now, Christ was crucified for you. And then he took some paper and he said, now here's all of your sins. And he tore them into pieces and he nailed them to the cross. I didn't understand that. And I punched my buddy and said, did you hear that? He took all my sin on himself on the cross. 3 weeks later, at a Bible conference, an evangelist whom some of you will know, Dolphus Price, he was the first speaker that day, and I don't know if it was Monday or Tuesday. He was the first speaker at a Bible conference, and he came to the pulpit, and he turned to Matthew 7, by their fruits you'll know them. And he said, God's disturbed me. I've been awake all night. I've been praying. Someone here is not saved. Now, the auditorium is 3,000 people, and probably there's a good chance someone's not saved, but he felt uniquely burdened there was someone there not saved. and he preached a salvation message. Now, normally, they would not, it was not like a normal church service. One speaker gets his opportunity, he speaks, he teaches, another one gets up, he teaches, another one gets up, teaches, and then we go to lunch. But that morning, they gave an invitation. They felt a sense of the Spirit of God's working. I'm up in a balcony. I walk down the stairs and down to the front. And Dr. Price came out of the pulpit and met me at the front. And he said, son, why'd you come? I said, well, I'm just not sure that I'm saved. He didn't go through the Romans road. He turned to only one verse. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. He gave that verse, and the Holy Spirit of God just smote my heart, and I said, you're empty. You don't have anything. And he said, let's pray. And I prayed. I asked the Lord to save me. And they fill out a card. You know, any Baptist church, you got to fill out a card for everything. So they fill out a card. And I start to go back, and I said, wait a minute, come back here. I said, put down their call to preach, too. And the day I got saved, I surrendered my life to God and continued ever since. But the Holy Spirit of God was active in my heart and life that I realized I was lost. And then I realized what Jesus did was sufficient. And that was the only thing that would save me. And I put my faith in him. There have been some great revivals in our country. The Fulton Street Revival, the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, and my goodness, there's so many that could be named. But that was the prevalent message. That was life-changing because it was the Word of God. People were getting saved, born again, not because they were dragged to church, not because they had to, not to please their parents. God spoke to them. And they realize, I'm lost. You know, sometimes our pride gets in the way. It's like, no, I'm good enough. I don't want to be embarrassed. Sometimes teenagers are afraid what some of the other teenagers will think. Well, I prayed a prayer when I was young. Now what is anybody going to think? Well, the thing people are going to think is, praise God. That's great. We're glad you got saved. That's what people will think. So why has our country changed? I think we've missed that simple message. And people are interest in themselves. They have to realize it's repentance and faith. It changes a person's life. So we have a change in our public school system. We have a change in the workplace, a change in our government. We are now in a place of cultural Marxism, analytical philosophy, wokeness, and we know there are celebrities, there's news media, there's politicians. They're all promoting all this. You know what? That doesn't bother me as much as what are our churches doing? Who is preaching the gospel? Where are people being saved? Where are churches reaching out in the community? The judgment begins in the house of God. And I hate to admit this, but maybe the one thing that would change our churches is persecution. I hate to say that. But it seems like through history, when people are under persecution, the church thrived. It became real. But it's so convenient. You come into an air-conditioned building, a padded pew, and you got a wonderful pastor, now assistant pastor. Everything's all set. That's good. But what if under threat of incarceration you had to attend church? We support a man that's in China. People don't have any idea, I think. And I'm not sure that I do, what really is going on in China. But boy, they have to meet in separate places almost every week. And they're seeing people saved, and the church is growing, and they're starting churches. But they have been brought in, interrogated. I mean, there's a threat of being sent out of the country, threat of incarceration. Man, it's not easy. You know, they're facing tremendous challenges. We still got it pretty easy. Really, we're still fortunate. We see the deterioration underneath, and that bothers us, but we've still got it pretty easy. But are we taking advantage of the opportunities we have? Are we really doing our best? All right, that's the introduction. So now we got a simple outline, and we'll be done. A simple outline. The truth is, in God's word, God will judge every nation that forgets God. He will judge every nation. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That doesn't mean there can't be somebody saved in a nation, but we see the deterioration of a nation that forgets God. In Job 12:23, it says, "He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again." He can raise up a leader. You look at Israel, and he raised up Babylon to judge them. Babylon is not a godly country, but he raised up a nation to judge another nation. And we see that numerous times in history in the Bible. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. So God will judge every nation that forgets him. Secondly, God will bless a nation that honors him. He will lift up a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance. Benjamin Franklin said when they put together the Declaration of Independence, he said, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Now, he was not necessarily a believer, most likely a deist, but he saw the importance of the Bible and the importance of God. So he'll bless the nation that honors him and uplifts him. Thirdly, we should pray for our country. And I know you do. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We should pray for our leaders. Pray for leaders you don't even agree with. Pray for leaders that don't have the same beliefs and morals that you have. I mean, if you look back in history, very few, if any, of our presidents were truly born-again believers. Now, many of them were God-fearing in a lot of ways, but that doesn't mean you should not pray for them. We need to pray for them. God will set up one leader in the fabric of our country. Praying is a key, and we need to pray. That's one thing we can all do. And at number four, our church, your church, needs to be faithful under any government. Regardless of what the government says or does, we have to be faithful. Now, we live in one of the most blue states that can possibly be blue. I mean, and there are different things that they've tried to do. We started a Bible college, and they said, you can't do that. You have to be authorized by the government, and you have to have a license. You've got to be certified, and all these different things you have to do. And we said, well, I don't think we can do that. And they said, well, it's something you have to do. And they said, we're going to fine you. And he'll fine you so many thousands of dollars. Then they went to the legislature in our state. And for our benefit, they raised the fine. They said, anybody who's not authorized, pretend to be a college, you're going to get fined. And so my wife's making preparations of how she's going to live with me in prison. And, we're... we're just not going to do it because it would violate. What do they know about running a Bible college? They don't know how to run a Bible college. It would change who we are, what we do. I mean, if it didn't, then maybe we could have done it, but we couldn't do it. So we're just going to keep doing what we do. Hey, folks, it may come to that. It may come to that where you have to make a decision. Are we going to follow the government and compromise who we are? Or are we going to stand fast regardless of what the government does? It may come that, may not. But we know there's more animosity toward Christians and churches than there's ever been. And I don't see a reprieve anytime soon. Our text was, for the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the need of the hour is for Christians to be awake, not to be asleep, not to be passive, not to be apathetic. It's time for young people to say, I'm going to commit my life to God. Do you realize that there are The church planting director, the home missions director for BIMI, told me this about 2 months ago. He said, I know 80 churches, they're looking for a pastor and they can't find somebody. And I can tell you a dozen or more in the New England area, they can't find a pastor. 40 years ago, a church might get 100 applications and resumes that people wanted to pastor a church. Now they can't. They're mini churches. They have a church building with no mortgage, a parsonage, and a salary, and they can't find somebody to go. Now, what's happening? Many of our Bible colleges are becoming more liberal arts and more trade-oriented, and fewer young people are being trained. I'm not blaming them. I'm saying something is happening. Young people are not willing to commit their life to God and say, I'm going to be used of the Lord. Where are the young people that surrender the ministry and say, I'll go to the mission field? Where are they? Well, we did not much money, you know, in the ministry. Well, I don't know. That's pretty serious, you know, to dedicate my whole life, the rest of my life, in serving the Lord. I don't know if I could do that or not. And parents are like, well, we'd like for you to stay close by. We've got some property here, and we'll let you live on our property. And, you know, we don't want to see our grandchildren, you know, go some other country. You know, there's a lot of reasons that's going on, but the overall problem we don't see is, wait a minute, where are the preachers? We need to pray. You know, our Lord gave one prayer request. That's all, as far as we know, that's the only one recorded. At least his prayer was, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, your church is unique. You sent a lot of people out in the ministry. That doesn't mean everybody's obeyed the Lord and done what's right, but there are many that have gone out. There are a lot of churches that have never seen anybody go out of their church. They've not prepared anybody for ministry. And that's why we're where we are today, because there's not that burden, that sense of fulfillment, that the greatest thing in the world is to go out and serve the Lord. As I've mentioned before, and I know you're aware of it, you know, I was really interested in basketball. That was a big thing. I went to Purdue to play basketball. I went to Tennessee Temple only to play basketball. I got saved, and I played the first year, then I didn't even go out the next year. I just wanted to see people saved. And we end up in Connecticut, and we started the church. Literally, it was 3 years later that it dawned on me, I forgot to go out for the team. That was the only reason I went, and it didn't even dawn on me, honestly. And that thought occurred to me. I'm sure you've heard that UConn, you know, national champions, men, women, they're all very strong. And I, once in a while, maybe once a year, I'll go to a game. And I'm sitting about 12 rows behind UConn's bench. And just a thought overcame me that, what if I had gone into coaching? And what if I had been successful? And what if that had been me sitting on the bench coaching a team? And it scared me to think I could have wasted my life doing this. And yet a lot of young people are thinking just the opposite. Oh, to be popular and to make money and Hollywood, you know, and they're all concerned about how many likes they have on their Facebook. I mean, they're all concerned about those things when lost souls are dying and churches are starving. There are vacant pulpits. Churches are being diminished. That's the fact. That's where we are. And the answer and solution is for young people to surrender their life and for us that are older to pray and encourage and help people to surrender their life unto the Lord. Folks, we live in a different country. We can't go back to horse and buggy. It's not going to happen. We can't go back to all the norms of the fear of God being instilled in our fabric.